All right, let's pray and dive into Matthew 12. Father, thank you for the grace that brought us to Christ and the grace that keeps us in Christ and the grace that uses your word and the grace that opens our eyes to understand truth and the grace that brings us together as a church family. And we just praise you for everything that we have because of Christ that we have not merited or earned one little bit. And we thank you for that and pray for more of it today. Father, we don't deserve to have you work in our hearts. We haven't earned your blessing or your favor. But for your own glory, we ask for it and pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 12 and verse 38. I don't have notes to give you this morning. You will notice that this comes immediately after the section that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Matthew 12, where Jesus cast out the demon and also healed the blind and mute man. And they said, you did that by Satan in his power, and that's how you pulled that off. And Jesus turned that around to show them that the kingdom of God is here. That's what it means, and you need to deal with it. And he talked to them, you remember, about the myth of neutrality. And you're either helping or you're hurting, and you can't hang somewhere in the middle. And then talked about how the words, you know, they wanted to say then, well, we didn't really mean what we said. And he said, well, actually, your words show what's in your heart. And when it comes to judgment day, your words are going to be a lot of what's considered, because they do reveal, especially your careless words. So, and then these verses in Matthew's account, he puts them right after it. But from the parallel passage in Luke 11, it's very clear that these two things happened at the same time. So what we see today, Jesus said to the same group and at the same time as those verses in Matthew 12, 25 through 37. Okay, let's read Matthew 12, 38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Mark chapter 8. Well, what was the miracle that immediately preceded them asking for a sign here? What was the miracle that came immediately before they say, show us a sign? Okay, the demon-possessed man he cast out, and at the same time he healed that man of his blindness, and he was mute. Okay, so gave him sight, gave him speech, cast the demon out, and they say, show us a sign. Over in Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000 people, and they say, after that, show us a sign. Mark 8 says that they did it to test him. And Luke 8, which is the parallel passage to this, says that they asked him this. They asked him for a sign here to test him. What do you think that means? Okay, they're essentially saying, prove to us that you're who you say you are. What else could it mean to test him? I think that's probably what it means, but there may be another option. Yeah, and I can't think, I'm not sure I understand, if that's what they were doing, I'm not sure I understand exactly what they were trying to do, but they may have thought, if we can get him to do this, then we can say this, and maybe they thought they were setting a trap for him. So one of those two things, either they were saying, okay, come on, prove it to us, or else they thought they had some way to trick him into doing something.
I mean, it could be that they just wanted to be able to control him. They just wanted to be able to say, do this. Oh, look, he did it. Maybe that's all that means.
But then why do you think immediately after they saw that miracle, and a pretty dramatic miracle, what do you think they mean when they say, we want to see a sign from you? They just did. Why do they say that? Well, the cop-out answer is just because they were unbelievers who wouldn't believe no matter what. And that's the cop-out answer. Show us another one and show us another one and show us another one. It's possible, though, that they mean that they saw a sign as something different from a miracle, maybe. Like, there were other people who claimed healings, right? Even today, there are people who will give you a list of all the cancers they've taken care of and all the people with bad backs that have walked on stage and walked off the other side of the stage. And they can tell you about all the incredible things they've done all around the world. So, in that sense, maybe they're saying, okay, we've seen other people say they could do healing stuff. I want to see something bigger. And maybe they mean, we want to see some kind of like God intervention. You know what I mean? Like not just Jesus doing something that looks like more than what a normal human could do, but we want to see a God thing, like the plagues in Egypt. Okay, we want to see frogs cover the landscape. Or we want to see you turn the middle of the day to night. You know, that kind of thing. That's not like I healed this person and there were lots of people claiming that. But it's like there's no explanation for this other than divine intervention. Maybe that's my best guess as to what they mean. Which is still unbelief in light of what they had already seen. You remember that we're following these teachings of Jesus chronologically. So we already talked about the passage where he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because if the works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon had been done here, they would have repented already. Jesus has already done all kinds of miracles. And you remember when John sends his disciples and says, now are you the one we're waiting for? Jesus says, just tell John everything you've seen me do. Okay? So it's not like this is early enough in Jesus' ministry that he hasn't done very much. They've had abundant evidence already, but they still want something more spectacular. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. By generation, I assume he means their contemporaries, their kind of people. They crave for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Did Jesus believe that the Jonah story actually happened? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? But do you know how many Christians, how many Bible professors at Christian colleges will teach your kids that the Jonah story is just an illustration to teach spiritual truths that never actually happened? Jesus, obviously, knew that it really did happen. Now, this verse is packed with important stuff. That's one thing. But more importantly than this, if we have the chronology right, this is the first time we have recorded that Jesus ever hinted at his own death. This is the very first time there was any hint at his death. But more significantly, what is the sign? Jesus says, you're going to get one. What is it? It's resurrection. Now, has Jesus died yet? So Jesus is not only predicting his resurrection, he's also predicting his death. And they're saying, okay, prove to us. We want to see something spectacular. Prove to us that you're really who you say you are. And he says, there will be one thing to prove it to you. And that one thing is resurrection. Now, that's a pretty bold thing for a living person to say before they've died. right? Okay, I'm going to die, and I will be raised again, and that'll be your sign. In other words, Jesus stakes the entirety of his legitimacy on the resurrection. He says, it all hangs on this. You can doubt everything else if you want. You can look at every miracle I do and question it. And whatever. But this is the one sign you're going to get about who I am. It will be resurrection. This is a great Palm Sunday section of Scripture. Go to John chapter 2 with me for just a minute. Let me show you one other passage where Jesus used a different illustration other than Jonah, but said the same thing. John chapter 2. Verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So instead of the illustration of Jonah, here he uses the illustration of the temple. But the point is the same. The sign you're going to get of who I am is the resurrection. That is the one guarantee that I am who I say I am. By the way, there is a powerful, I think, claim to deity here. When Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," what did he just say? I mean, what was the temple? The temple was the place where God was. That's where the glory of God was. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple." In other words, he's saying, this building is not it. I'm it. So he's actually telling them he's God when he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up." And of course, they would do just that. They would destroy it physically and he would be raised. So Jesus stakes his legitimacy on this one sign, and that is the resurrection. So if you wonder about the significance of the resurrection for Jesus, it was everything. Chris. Right. Yeah, he did not. Those were not accidental words when he used that first person pronoun. I will do it. Okay, back in Matthew 12. Let's go on to verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Does that remind you of "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for the signs that have been done in Tyre and Sidon would have been done to you, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. Woe to you, Capernaum, because of the things that have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah." Okay, what's the common thread between Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Nineveh? What's true of all three of those things? Well, Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon too, though. What I'm asking for is, what is the basic fact about the people between Nineveh, Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom and Gomorrah? What's true of all those people? They all fit in what category? They're all Gentiles. Okay? And the Assyrians, Nineveh was capital of Assyria. The Assyrians, you remember what they did to Israel? What did the Assyrians do? What happened after Solomon? After Solomon, what happened in Israel? The nation, no. After Solomon, the nation splits into two parts,
right? The northern kingdom, which we call Israel, and the southern kingdom, which we call Judah. So they're essentially kind of a civil war in Israel. Those two parts both fall.
Judah, the southern part, falls to whom? Mike? Babylon.
Mike and I have been working through Daniel when he's over there in Babylon and looking at some of these prophecies. Judah falls to Babylon second. But first of all, the northern kingdom, Israel, falls to Assyria. And even secular history will tell you that the Assyrians were unbelievably brutal.
I mean, we have
I can't think of the word, carvings, whatever, from the Assyrian empires that you don't even want to look at. They're so disgusting. The pictures of the stuff they did to the people they conquered, okay? So the Assyrians were brutal people who took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. Chris? Yeah, so there's an example for you of the stuff you probably don't want to see. Yeah, they were, I mean, these were just vicious, vicious people in what they did to their captives. Okay, now, look back at verse 41. The Assyrians, the men of Nineveh, the Assyrians will stand up with you, this generation, you know, Jesus says, with you, essentially, at the judgment, and will condemn you, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. So how do you think the Jewish spiritual leadership likes being told that the Assyrians are going to stand there at the judgment and testify against them? That is not happy news, and that is not the way to make friends with the Jewish leadership.
What's the bigger point, though, that Jesus is making? What's the point he makes about himself?
And worse than, because they repented. And you won't. And what's the point Jesus makes about himself? Greater than Jonah. They repented when they heard Jonah. Somebody's greater than Jonah is here, and guess what? You keep asking for more and more signs.
Verse 42, the queen of the south, which is, of course, the queen of, we're used to calling her the queen of Sheba. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment, will condemn it, because she, and here's a key phrase, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She's probably from Yemen, we would call it now. And can you imagine making that journey from down by the Arabian Peninsula through the desert? Even just today, if you had to make that journey by land to Palestine, it would not be fun. That's my friend Joe. Joe, we're having church. I don't think he's going to listen to me. He's got a mouthful of stuff to build a nest up there. We'll get to work, just be quiet. And we'll be fine, you'll be fine. Okay? We're talking about a long journey before the days of Jeep Wranglers across nasty desert, and likely a journey of months, depending on what pace they took. At least a journey of weeks, and no Motel 6s in addition to no Jeep Wranglers. And she made that journey to come hear Solomon. And by the way, what's true of the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom and Gomorrah? They're all Gentiles, right? She too was a Gentile. This Gentile woman she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. How far have the scribes and Pharisees come? When Jesus is walking down their streets, right? Okay, so she came all that way to hear Solomon. Someone greater than Solomon walks down your street and you refuse to believe in him. And she's a Gentile. So at the judgment, she's going to rise up with this generation and condemn it. Verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came.
And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. I know those on the surface sound like really difficult verses, but you remember that we said Jesus talks about what myth in the context. He is in the previous verses, he talked about what myth? What myth? The myth of what? In the preceding verses, Jesus said, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." He is telling them, he is exposing the myth of neutrality. Was that Jeff? You're the man. The myth of neutrality. Okay, now, this thing about this unclean spirit is the exact same point about the myth of neutrality. All right? This is just an illustration. Suppose an unclean spirit, a demon, which appears frequently in the Gospels residing in people, goes out of a man, and it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And I'm not sure I know exactly what that means. There are a couple references in Isaiah to these demons trying to find rest in the desert. And maybe it's just a superstition that people had that in the deserts at night there are demons prowling around. And so Jesus is saying, okay, imagine this demon. He goes out of this man and he goes out in the deserts and he's prowling around looking for a place to rest. And he can't find any place to rest. And so he decides he's going to go back and see how the man's doing that he left. And when he comes back, he finds that the place... Now, three things here. And let's deal with the last two first. First of all, the place is swept. This guy is cleaned up and put things in order. So this is looks really nice. It is, however, unoccupied. And so he says, this is a very nice place to be. I think I'll find some friends and we'll have a party. And so he goes and finds seven other more wicked demons than himself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man, Jesus says, becomes worse than the first. Now, who is there in Jesus' audience that is would be considered a big fan of sweeping and putting things in order so that they look nice? The Pharisees, right? These are people who are obsessed with outward appearance and what people see. These are the people that stand on the street corner and pray loudly so that everyone will see. And when they come to tithe, they tithe very publicly and they make sure everybody's watching everything that they're giving. These are people who are experts on sweeping and cleaning up and looking really clean. Okay? But who are they rejecting? Jesus. Okay? So these are people who, on one hand, want nothing to do with demons. Right? Jesus, he's demon-possessed, or they called him in one place Beelzebul. He's Satan, or he does these works in Satan's power. So these are people who are separated from demons. These are also people who have their lives very cleaned up. Right? At least outwardly. There's only one problem. There's nobody living there because these people have rejected the kingdom of God. The king's here and they won't have him. You see what I'm saying? Cleaned up. Everything looks good. But this stuff about Jesus being God and these claims to forsake all and follow him, no. Not going to do that. And what does Jesus say will be the end result of that? A far worse fate than at the beginning. Lots of guesses about what Jesus might be hinting at when he says that. One actually teacher I had in school applies this very practically and talks about what was going to happen to Jerusalem 30 years later. And you know that in AD 68, 69, 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem for years and it was ugly. They would take any Jews they could get and they would crucify them, and they had at one point and then hang them out there to be seen. And at one point the Romans had 10,000 Jews out there on display, and Eventually, the city fell and it was burned and the temple was destroyed. And you may be familiar with the holdouts that went to this fortress at Masada and hung on for another 3 years or something. Somebody may know that better than I do, before they were finally defeated. So Dr. Custer applies it to that. Another commentator talked about how initially their reaction to John was somewhat good. And then as you go through Jesus' ministry, you see the hostility increase and increase and increase until finally the people and the leaders are screaming for crucifixion. So he's saying that the longer they rejected Jesus, the more under Satan's control they really were, and the more incredibly demonic they became in what they did, till they eventually killed the king. But regardless, the point is, there are people, there is a tendency in all of us in human nature to, we want to claim to be religious, we want to look religious, we will even do some things to clean up outwardly so that people will think we're good people or religious people. We just don't want to have to really take Jesus seriously as God and bow in submission to Him and His claims on our life. Right? And that's exactly what these people were doing. I mean, they didn't have any problem listening to Jesus, right? Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house, called him Rabbi. We want to listen. We want to learn. Teacher, we'll follow and argue. We'll do all. I mean, we follow the law. We count our herb leaves and tithe from our herb plants. See? We don't mind Jesus. I mean, maybe he's a prophet and we're good people. Isn't that enough? And Jesus says, not a chance. Not a chance when you've committed the unpardonable sin, which is rejecting the deity, rejecting the God connection, who Jesus really is. You reject him as the king. The kingdom of God is here, and the king's here, and you got to bow in submission to that king. And you don't do that, and the end is going to be way worse than the beginning for you. You would have been better off to be demon-possessed, that's the beginning, than to reject Jesus, clean up your life, talk nice about him, but refuse to take him as king and God. You'd be far better off to be demon-possessed than do that. Of course, you can't do that, but Scott.
I think two of the scariest commentaries said.
It's true. So here's how this, I think, is real practical for us. Do you realize that if in our lives we reject the claims of Jesus on our lives, we reject his full authority to be our king and to call us to take up our cross and forsake everything and come follow, whatever that means for each of our lives, we're doing what they did, right? We're being religious people, cleaning up things, coming to church, claiming to know Jesus, but when it gets right down to Jesus' kingship in our hearts, we say, no, you can't go there. I'll go to church. I'll make sure I don't look like, you know, I'll try not to drink or chew or hang with those or do or whatever. And just don't get me down to this serious discipleship, you know, really follow Jesus, be like Jesus stuff. That's too extreme for me. You know what that is? That's what the Pharisees did. It's exactly what they did. Do I ever do that? You bet. I got my Bible. I see the claims of God in my life and I say, whew, yeah, I need to work on that someday. All right, time to pray. What's the difference between that and them saying, show us another sign and maybe we'll. Maybe another sign and we'll be with you. Just one more. How about something more spectacular and then we'll follow and then we'll obey. There's not really any difference there, is there? So, I think this passage is really a call for all of us to be submitted to the King. To submit to the kingship, the Godship of Jesus. Rather than just profess and clean things up and tidy up the outward house and say we are good enough. One comment I appreciated, and we've talked about this before, but Hendrickson said, throughout all that Jesus is saying here, as hard as these things are, we cannot fail to detect a summons to conversion. What is Jesus doing? He's calling these people to repent. He's not just condemning them, but at the same time, he is calling them to come to him. And there were some of those leaders who did. We know they did. And after Jesus died and rose again, there were more of those leaders who did. We're told that too. So there are summons to conversion. By the way, I should have mentioned this earlier. The fact that Jesus stakes his legitimacy on the resurrection means that he knew that the resurrection would be public knowledge, which it was to everyone. That's clear from what they do after the resurrection and what Paul tells us about how many people saw Jesus. So Jesus knew that the resurrection wouldn't be something where everybody said, did that really happen? There would be a lot of people who denied it, but everybody would know. Because he said, when you see that, that'll be your sign. All right. Any other questions or comments on that? We're done early today. You can blame that. Heavy lifting. Was that heavy lifting? Okay, let me ask you one question, because we've got 5 minutes here. Was the Ninevites' repentance genuine? You ever thought about that? You want to go back to Jonah chapter 3? And while you're thinking about that, think about this. Was Jesus in the grave 3 days and three nights? If he died on Friday and rose again on Sunday morning, what's this 3 days and three nights stuff about? Chris, what's that look like? So maybe he died on Thursday. Okay, maybe. Chris? Yes. That's 1 Peter. But I don't think that lengthens the time for us. That's 1 Peter 3:19. But I don't think that lengthens the time. Any other ideas on that? Someday we will have to work through this, all these chronology issues related to. Yes, that's probably the most common explanation. And that's not just something we make up. You can find these Jewish rabbis would talk about how a part of a day is equal to a whole day. So in terms of, instead of three sets of 24 hours, he was in the tomb on Friday and on Saturday and on Sunday. And so for them, that was the equivalent of 3 days and three nights. So that's probably the most likely answer. But over here, Jack was whispering to his wife about the fact that darkness that occurred when Jesus died, which is a very interesting thing that I've thought about. There was a sense in which there's a whole another, God brought a night there. Now the problem is he wasn't in the grave then. He was dead. He was dead at a point in that, but not in the grave. But it's still very interesting that it's almost like God added a night in the middle of that day. So that's actually a really, it's a really interesting thought. All right, Jonah chapter 3. See, I am listening to you guys, so be careful what you say. Jonah chapter 3. Whoa, hello. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, I'm just in verse 1, verse 2 now. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we're told about what Jonah said. He may have said more than that, but that's all that's recorded for us. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Though 150 years later, God did do it, and Nineveh was destroyed. So what do you think? Did they just say, "Oh no, God's going to destroy us, we better repent so God doesn't destroy us"? Or was that really a genuine turning to God in saving repentance? What? As a whole or as individuals? Oh, that's cheating. But I do that all the time, so. You're gonna punt. Yep. Where does it say each, Melinda? I'm just trying to find that. Verse 8. Yeah, the king calls for basically individual response. So why are we talking about this? Is this just some random point at the end of adult Bible study? Yeah, is that the only reason why we're talking about this? Why are we talking about this? Yeah, because Jesus uses them as an example, and that doesn't make it an open and shut case, but it is definitely a clue. So I think Matthew 12:41 helps you toward that answer, and I doubt that if that was a scam repentance or simply a fire escape from judgment, I doubt that Jesus would have used them as an example like he did in Matthew 12. So, all right, now we're out of time. Now that we solved those two issues, let's pray. Father, we pray that, I just pray that this week you would allow our hearts to, number one, just delight in resurrection. I even pray that you would work in our hearts and work in my heart in preparation for this memorial service tomorrow, and give me grace to proclaim the majesty of Jesus and his resurrection to those people at that service. And Father, I pray that this would be a week of worship and rejoicing in our God and King who rose from the dead and conquered death. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to bow our knee in submission to him, and most of all, bow our lives in submission to him as God and King, and not to be like the Pharisees who didn't want the lordship of Jesus. Help us to gladly and humbly submit to his way and to Christ-likeness for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.